Just since we've met last Sabbath, there's been some headlines in the national news, like possible looming bank crisis, two major banks closing, escalating aggressions from Russia, concerns of the U.S. getting involved, more involved in war. And that's just in the past week, not to mention the conditions that have contributed to this and led up to this. You know, it seems like, you know, another day, another crisis. And sometimes my wife, Beth, and I will sit around and kind of talk about things, and then we'll talk about how thankful we are that we have a relationship with God. Be able to put things in perspective. I'm sure many of you feel that way as well. The key part of having that relationship with God is prayer. Prayer is a gift, a way to talk to God. It's a type of spiritual place to go and meet God and to seek His help, receive His comfort. So for this message, we'll look at prayer, why we pray the way we do. We'll look to gain a better understanding of the meaning behind the way we pray. The title of this message will be The Privilege of Prayer. Our prayer time is important. And just as important is how we pray. We know Jesus gave us instructions on how to pray. So when we pray, we want to follow the model prayer that Christ gave us. Let's turn to Matthew 6, and we'll read verses 9 through 13. Here where Jesus gives us this outline to which we can add our specific needs and requests. He also shows us whom to address the prayers and how to speak to Him. I'll be reading mostly from the NIV today, but for this passage here, I'll be reading from the New King James Version. Matthew 6, and we'll read verses 9 through 13. Jesus speaking, "In this manner, therefore, pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." So in this first section of the model prayer, Jesus instructs us to address our prayers to our Father. Praying to our Father means that our relationship with God is a family relationship. Traditionally, in a family, the ideal was that the father was the loving head, the protector, and provider. God is the supreme, self-existent being. And He wants to have a relationship with us, the humans He created. God is almighty. Jesus confirmed this in John 14, verse 28. He said, "My Father is greater than I." Our Father's throne is in heaven. We should always begin our prayers with this humble recognition that we are addressing Almighty God, who transcends all physical reality. Hallowed be your name. Hallowed means holy, sanctified, set apart, special. We should pray with deepest respect. We should feel reverence for and honor for our Heavenly Father as holy. You know, in practice, we hallow God's name by acknowledging His greatness, by praising and thanking Him and by our obedience to him. Your kingdom come. Seeking God's kingdom should be an overriding priority in our lives. We should be mindful of the prophesied end of this age and the coming of the next one. And pray for God to hasten that time. Give us this day our daily bread. We all need physical bread, food, sustenance, other vital necessities, simply just to stay alive. But Christ also teaches us about the need we have for spiritual food. Matthew 4 and verse 4, he tells us that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So we can look to God to pray to him about both of these needs, for the food we eat and to be continually fed with his word. Jesus added additional explanation to the next point from his model prayer. Explain that we are to forgive everyone indebted to us, and we must forgive in order to be forgiven. You know, with Passover approaching, just a couple of weeks away, it's a time we try to focus more on self-examination. When we follow this prayer outline daily, to ask for our forgiveness for our debts, our transgressions, our sins, we have to examine ourselves to know what our transgressions are. Sometimes we need to ask or even implore God to help us to forgive others. It can be hard sometimes. But in Matthew 5 and verse 43, Christ told us to pray for those who persecute you. Strange as it may seem, praying for our enemies can actually assist in helping us to forgive from the heart. We may see that their weaknesses and problems may not be all that different from ours. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. We should pray specifically for protection from Satan, our ultimate enemy. He is, after all, the source of all the problems of this world. In his last recorded prayer on the night he was betrayed, Jesus prayed that his Father would keep his disciples from the evil one. As we approach the end of this age and Satan's ultimate defeat, we need daily protection from his deceits and his attempts to destroy us spiritually. For the last piece of this model prayer that Christ provided for us, he says to the Father, "For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen." So in this Matthew's version of the model prayer, it indicates that we end our prayers the way we started, with praise and thanks to God. This is a reminder of the immense power and greatness of our Heavenly Father. So this has been a brief overview of the model prayer that Jesus gave us. But is this all there is to the prayer? Is there something else we say in our prayers wasn't mentioned here in this model prayer? There's actually something that is constant in all of our prayers. We just heard it in the opening prayer. Any guesses? No? In Jesus' name we pray, or in Christ's name, or some other reference to his name. Though there may be something new that comes up every day that requires prayer, we close our prayers with some form of this praise, of this phrase, "In Jesus' name we pray." We ever think about why we include that in our prayers? Is it just a ritual? Just a closing statement signaling the end of the prayer? No, it's actually much more than that. For the remainder of this message, we'll look at three reasons why we include this phrase in our prayers and the significance behind it. Let's turn to John 14. We'll read verse 6. So point number one, why we pray in Jesus' name. Because it is by him that we have access to the Father. John 14, verse 6. Christ responding to Thomas's question, he said, "We don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way?" Jesus answered, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." That's a pretty clear statement. Why would he make such a bold statement? Well, let's first look at who Jesus was before he came to live in a human life. You want to turn to John 1. We'll read verses 1 through 5. Very familiar scriptures, I'm sure, to most of us. But it's important to read here in this context. John 1, verse 1. "In the beginning was the Word, Jesus Christ. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." These words show us the relationship between Christ and the Father. The Word became flesh. Verse 14. Drop down to verse 14. "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." So when Jesus came to earth, he dwelt among humans. The Greek word for dwelt, skenu, means he tabernacled or tented among us. But God literally dwelt among men in the flesh. Still in John 1, let's drop down to verse 18. "No one has ever seen God but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father, has made him known." But these verses tell us clearly that Jesus himself is God. We know this to be of the God family. Jesus the Word and God the Father are in perfect harmony of mind. Jesus came to this world as human and lived among us. He opened our minds to a better understanding of God the Father and also goes to the Father on our behalf as our advocate as he lived a human life. In Romans 8, I'll just read Romans 8 and verse 34. It says, "Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, and more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us." So Christ makes intercession for us. He's the link in our relationship with God. He is our advocate. So we see why he could make the statement he did, that no one comes to me, no one comes to the Father except through me. And why we pray in his name. He lived as a man. He lives as God. He is the link in our relationship with God the Father. Let's turn to Matthew 27. We will read verses 50 through 51. Without Christ's sacrifice, we could not approach the Father. This brings us to point two, which is Christ, through his sacrifice, tore the veil or the curtain between us and God the Father. His shed blood allows the path to be opened up. Matthew 27, verse 50, at Christ's crucifixion, says, and when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from the top to the bottom. The earth shook, the rocks split. So what does this mean here, tearing of the temple curtain? This event was so important that it was included in three Gospels. The veil or curtain of the temple was torn in two. You can kind of sort of overlook that as you're reading this these verses. You know, I've done it myself, just kind of read through it, but not really thought much about what that meant. But there's significant meaning behind this event. Let's look at some here at this curtain or veil and its relationship to the temple. As recorded in the Old Testament, when God chose Israel, he gave them the Levitical priesthood. And he established a tabernacle and then a temple at which his people would worship. Exodus 25 and verses 8 through 9. God states here the reason for this temple was so he could dwell among his people. Let's turn to Hebrews 9. We'll begin in verse 1. So the Israelites did not have access to the tabernacle or temple. It was only through a physical priesthood they could approach God in their worship. We'll read here in Hebrews. Hebrews 9, verse 1. It says, now the first covenant had regulations for worship and also an earthly sanctuary. A tabernacle was set up. In its first room were the lampstand and the table with its consecrated bread. This was called the holy place. Behind the second curtain, or veil, was a room called the most holy place, which had the golden altar of incense and the gold-covered Ark of the Covenant. The Ark contained the gold jar of manna, Aaron's staff that had budded, and the stone tablets of the covenant. Above the Ark were the cherubim of the glory, overshadowing the atonement cover. But we cannot discuss these things in detail now. Verse 6. When everything had been arranged like this, the priests entered regularly into the outer room to carry on their ministry. But only the high priest entered the inner room, and that only once a year, and never without blood, which he offered for himself and for the sins the people had committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit was showing by this that the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed as long as the first tabernacle was still standing. This is an illustration of the present time, indicating that the gifts and sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshiper. They are only a matter of food and drink and various ceremonial washings, external regulations applying until the time of the new order. So here in Hebrews, the writer gives us some description of what the temple was about in the old order. So you might hold your place here in Hebrews. I would like to read a section from UCG booklet titled Jesus Christ, the Real Story. This section is regarding the tearing of the temple veil. So the temple veil was divided into two portions, an outer room called the holy place in which a number of priests served, and an inner room called the most holy place or holy of holies. This inner room represented God's presence. It was so sacred that the only person allowed in was the high priest, and then only one day of the year to make atonement for the sins of himself and the people. The Day of Atonement. This sacred room, the Holy of Holies, was separated from the rest of the temple by an elaborate and beautifully embroidered curtain. According to Jewish descriptions of the temple, the curtain was truly massive, measuring some 30 feet wide, 60 feet high, and 3 inches thick. Its tearing in two from top to bottom at Jesus' death was a shocking and bewildering event. The priests that might have been in the temple at that time could see into the most holy place. So how could God let something like that happen within his temple? But God was not only behind this, he deliberately tore the curtain to make a point that mankind's sins, which had been cut off, had cut us off from God, could now be forgiven through Jesus Christ's shed blood. So let's continue reading here in Hebrews chapter 9. We'll pick it back up in verse 11. It says, "But when Christ came as high priest of the good things that are now already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not made with human hands. That is to say, it is not part of this creation. He did not enter by the means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, thus obtaining eternal redemption. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean, sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. How much more, then, will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our conscience from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God?" This new order, the new temple, you'll turn to Ephesians 2. We'll read verses 19 through 22. We'll notice here what God did once the New Testament church started. He established the church as the spiritual temple. Ephesians 2, verse 19. "Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people, and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit." God dwells in us, and our high priest, Jesus, dwells in us. And Jesus made it possible for us to have the direct access to God. And so we also pray in Christ's name because he cleared the way for us to be able to approach God. Let's turn to John chapter 15. For our third and final point on why we pray in Jesus' name. John 15, verse 6. Jesus says, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you so that you might go and bear fruit, fruit that will last, so that whatever you ask in my name, the Father will give you." So here, Christ tells us we can pray in his name to the Father, but with certain conditions. Because in the same verse, he says we are to bear fruit that will last. We are to bear good fruit. Let's turn to 1 John chapter 3. So obedience is a condition of answered prayers. As we'll read here in 1 John chapter 3. We'll read verses 21 through 22. This is 1 John 3, verse 21. "Dear friends, if our hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence before God and receive from him anything we ask, because we keep his commands and do what pleases him." So we want to put on the mind of Christ when we approach God in prayer. We don't want to overstep our boundaries of authority that using his name implies. When praying in his name, we represent the Son before the Father. Making our requests in Christ's name implies that our requests are in harmony with his will. So that's something we want to be mindful of. But we don't want to be timid. Hebrews 4 and verse 16 tells us that, says, "Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need." So if we're still in 1 John, let's turn to chapter 5. We'll read verses 14 through 15. So we should be in harmony with God's will when we go before him in prayer. If we strive to be obedient, we can approach God through the office of our high priest, Jesus Christ, who now sits at the right hand of God, and we can ask in his name. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 14. "So this is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we ask for." We can pray with confidence that God hears and will answer our prayers. So if you stop and think about it a minute, we're able to talk directly to the most important being in the universe, God the Father. And through Jesus Christ, we have access to him. Jesus taught us to pray to the Father and to end our prayers by saying it all in the name of Jesus Christ. So asking in his name implies that we ask by his authority. So we can have God's attention. He cares for us, and we are his family, his sons and daughters. We have direct contact with the most loving, giving, merciful being there is. God knows us personally, and we can have an intimate relationship with him. Sometimes we can fall short in keeping that access with God as vibrant or dynamic as it can be. But we should remember all that he has done to make it possible for us to have that special connection. Our prayer should be a literal conversation with God. And when we pray, let's never forget the privilege we have to carry on a conversation with Him. So, brethren, we looked at how we should pray from Jesus' instruction and why we should pray in Christ's name. Because it's through Him that we have access to the Father. Jesus was God that became a man, lived as a man, and now lives as God. He is our advocate. And through His sacrifice, tore the veil that separates us from God. Jesus Christ cleared the way to the most holy place because of the life He lived as a man and His sacrifice. And He gives us permission to pray in His name. In John 14, verses 12 through 14, Christ also told us there that we could pray in His name. In or through Christ's name means, in a sense, that we claim authority to be in God's presence through Jesus Christ's atoning sacrifice. If it weren't for that, if we weren't to acknowledge that sacrifice with the words in Christ's name, and so remaining in an unrepentant state, we wouldn't really have the right to be there. But let's turn to Hebrews 10 for a final scripture. Read verses 19 through 23. So, brethren, let's try to think on these things as we go before God in prayer and pray in Jesus' name. The world out there, it's a mess. It's not getting any better, really. But we can be thankful of the gift of prayer, that we can have this relationship with God, place to connect with Him, to seek His guidance and His comfort. Hebrews 10, verse 19. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter into the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is, His body. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with the full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for He who promised is faithful.